Is my screen up? Not yet, okay. Maybe it will be in just a moment. There we are. Judd sent this to me and Johnny this morning. I thought you'd get a kick out of this. It's a little satire group. A wise man who brought myrrh thought they all agreed on a spending limit. Thought that was good because we got the Christmas party tonight. So probably leaned over the guy with gold and said, hey, what's up with the gold? Reminds me of the Office show. I don't know that I should talk about that, but there was an Office episode where they had an office party and they had a spending limit, and Michael bought a gift that was like over $100, and so it got way out of hand. So I thought that was kind of funny. If you don't go to the Babylon Bee, you should sometimes. It's real good funny for Christian people, and you should like it. They poke fun at a lot of stuff, and so they originally started out with just church stuff. Now they poke fun at a lot of stuff, but it's usually pretty good. I do want to reiterate, Laz Leaders, text me if you want to go. I want to make sure I take care of that. Christmas VBS teachers for adults and teens, still need a few of those. I need help with that, and we can get going, and that'll be good on those things. I'm going to try this again today. I had so much trouble with it last week, but I'm sure Charlie's got my back. So, have you ever wondered how something started? You probably do all the time, every day. You just might not register it in your head. You might go to the grocery store and you see something, you wonder, how did that get there? How did that make it from wherever it started, whether it's a grocery item or it's some material item that you need, whether it was made in some other country, how many people went into making that? What is the history of it? I loved always looking at history of how things were made, and you know, people would make most of their stuff, and then as we progressed and things were manufactured and how many people did that, but that allowed other people to do other things, and then we got this diverse area of things that are done. But a lot of times, especially probably the younger people in the crowd, they just go, well, this is the way it's always been. And some of us elderly in here, we go, no, that's not the way it's always been. We used to make a lot of our own stuff at home. And I've always found that interesting when I look at it. And I wanted to give you an example. The sell-by date on milk, right? Have you ever wondered about that? Probably not. But it came across one of my things, and I wanted to talk about it for just a second. Because that's not always been there. Now, if a kid went to the grocery store and they saw that and they said, well, that's important. I mean, my daughter thinks it's extremely important. Growing up, if that date came up, that milk was going out. And I'd say, hold on, let me smell it first. Or any of the other grocery items that we had, hold on. I know it says freeze by, but we probably still could use it. Let's just check it out. But there is a history to that. Now, if you didn't know, you haven't Googled it yet, don't do that yet, let me just talk first. If you didn't know, I probably could sit up here and talk about how I would perceive that somewhere along the way in history, somebody might have got sick by a product, they got upset, they complained about it, they got a group of people together, they got legislation, and then boom, all of a sudden we have a sell-by date. And you go, that sounds probably right, that's probably what happened. That makes total sense. But there was actually a couple of stories that I came across, because when I saw one story, I had to investigate it. So there was another story, and this actually has a lot of traction out there on the internet. I don't know the book to look up in the library to check it out, but that a gangster actually had a niece get sick from milk they had just purchased, obviously didn't have a date on it, and he said, this is bad milk, and something needs to be done by it. And I need to get this fixed. So he got people together. He got legislation done. Of course, it helped that he was able to print on bottles. So this was something that benefited him because he could have this printed on bottles and he had another way of making money. Or if you did a little more research, if you went to the Smithsonian website, you would find out that they say that there was a company that's been around since 1884, Mark and Spencer's, who mainly sells clothing items. And they were trying to find a way to better keep track of their inventory, so they dated it. Now, and a long time ago, you would see dates on, you would see numbers on items, and you didn't know what they were for, but that was for the company, so that they could tell what stuff was, you know, kind of like your VIN number on your car. You can't really know what that is unless you're an expert on it. Those numbers mean something. But they would do that so that they could maintain their inventory and have the freshest product, or at least know when they need to get rid of product. So there's this company in 1884 that possibly did it. There's this gangster, or this is, or Rod's Wisdom. I don't know exactly which one it could be. The outstanding citizen was Al Capone. And that story is told by his prison guard. Several articles verify that. Or it could be the master fisherman. By the way, that fish, that's not one of those pictures where I held the fish out like this and did it like this. That fish is by my head. I caught a monster. Just wanted to show that. And that makes me an expert on the sell-by dates on milk. Or this store, Mark and Spencer's, who predominantly sells clothing. And it was in the 1950s when they started doing the sell-by dates. So I don't know who it is. And I don't think if we were all sitting down together, we would get upset talking about it. You know, we might say, well, it sounds more like the Mark and Spencer's, or maybe Rod's idea. I mean, it probably just something like that. Or maybe Al Capone. That's a really fascinating story. Maybe he did it. But we wouldn't get upset about it. We would probably be okay. There wouldn't be any trouble, right? Right, Virginia? You'd be okay with that. You know, it'd be all right. So I'm not sure exactly what the story is. Maybe leave that up to you to find out someday, or you might be going, I'm not gonna ever look that up. That's just dumb. And that's okay too. So bear with me this morning as we talk about these three verses. Beginning with the chapter heading, most commentaries I consulted, okay, I really only consulted three. There were five, but the other two I needed Archie Green to help me with because they had the Psalms in Roman numerals, and I didn't have time, or I was too lazy to Google it. I don't know what 133 looks like in Roman numerals. I'm sorry. And it got annoying trying to go through these two commentaries that were ancient anyways. So I just discounted them completely. But anyhow, so the three commentaries I consulted, it was very interesting what they said. They couldn't agree that it was for sure that David wrote this. The consensus is, by what they were saying on the other commentaries that they had read, that it's very possible that David wrote this. So we're going to stick with that today, that David wrote this psalm. So the very first verse, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to live together in unity." Oddly enough, a commentary pointed to the possibility that when it says brothers, it actually maintains brothers in a family living together under the same household being unified. That sounded odd to me. Does it to you? Because I don't think I could live with my brother today. I don't think I could live married with my brother today in my mom and dad's household. I don't think they could handle us living in their house. So I'm not thinking that's it. That was a weird thought to begin with. But I just wanted to show you that somebody out there thought that. Possibly? I don't think so. I think it's more maybe that we have David here talking about the brethren, the tribes, the people being unified with him being the king. That seems like I could probably go with that a little bit better, but I'm not sure. I mean, think about it. I don't think David would be talking about his brothers because a lot of his brothers were jerks. I don't think he'd want to live with them. So it's probably the nations unified, the tribes unified. Maybe that's what it is. So I'm going to leave that behind, and I'm just going to go with the unity of the tribes for a moment. The second verse. By the way, has anybody heard a lesson on Psalms 133? George hadn't done that in a while, and I hadn't remembered it, right? This is new to you, right? Probably. I mean, I looked at this and thought, I'd like to look at that a little bit more. Maybe I don't know. Maybe I could learn something here. So it's new to me in telling it. I don't know if you may have done a lesson on it or heard somebody do a lesson, but I thought I'd try it. In verse 2, it's like the precious oil on the head running down upon the beard as on Aaron's beard, the oil which ran down upon the edge of his robe. I'm going to take a minute and follow that out for a second. I'm going to go to Leviticus chapter 8, and I'm going to read a small section. And just listen to this. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and all the garments and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, the two rams and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded. And when the congregation was assembled to the doorway to the tent of meeting, Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded us to do." Then Moses had Aaron and his sons come near, and he washed them with water. Then he put the tunic on Aaron and wrapped his waist with the sash, clothed him with the robe, put the ephod on him. He wrapped his waist with the artistic band of the ephod, of which he fitted it to him. And then he placed the breastplate on him. And in the breastplate, he put the Urim and the Thurim. He also placed the turban on his head. And on the turban at its front, he placed the golden plate, the holy crown, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses then took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and everything that was in it and consecrated them. He also sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. Then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. So this has happened. This is a description of it happening. But I was curious, as these are some things that I don't usually study or spend time. These are things that Judd would love to take into very detailed. And just so for that, I want to go to Exodus chapter 28 and look at what he's wearing, and maybe we find some importance to it. So this is Aaron's garment that he's wearing. It says, "Put 2 onyx stones in gold settings and attach 1 to each of the shoulder straps. On 1 of these stones, engrave the names of Israel's first 6 sons in the order of their birth, and do the same with the remaining 6 sons on the other stone. And this way, Aaron will always carry the names of the tribes of Israel when he enters the holy place, and I will never forget my people." Verse 17, "With 4 rows of these precious stones," and there are some fancy stones there, you can see the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd rows and 4th rows, and in the last part of verse 20, "Mount the stones in delicate gold settings and engrave on each of them the name of 1 of the 12 tribes of Israel." At this point, Judd would have a really good picture of the garment, but I did not like the pictures that I was seeing that I could put up there. Probably should have asked him for one. I'm sure he has one. Verse 29, "In this way, Aaron will have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel written on his heart each time he enters the holy place, and I will never forget my people." I would probably, not in my wildest dreams, look at Psalms 133 and read it and even think about any of this. But since I'm doing it on a lesson, I had to look it up a little bit more, and I think it will be good. The last verse. "It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for the Lord commanded the blessings there, life forever. Now, this is a more difficult section, so I looked at the 3 choices there were from the commentaries. There was a figure of speech, meaning that the very plentiful dew will fall upon Jerusalem, which is interesting because Hermon's a long ways away from Jerusalem. Or maybe the cold breezes from Hermon actually produce heavy dew in Jerusalem, so I'm not sure how that works. Or the dew of Hermon is used in the same sense that Isaiah used the word dew in the prophecy Isaiah 26:19, which reads, "Your dead will live, their corpse will rise, you who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." Maybe it's a symbol of resurrection and immortality. So imagine feeling that David has the unity of his nation as he's been the anointed king. The same as Aaron felt being anointed high priest with oil in front of Israel as a nation. Peace, unification, prosperity. Now, I would say that a future Bible scholar would probably say that the Old Testament points to Christ. By the way, y'all did know who that was in that picture, right? And I always count on Maddie to have many pictures of her dad over the years. What I like to think about this text is the absolute awesome foreshadowing of it. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to live together in unity. How good it is for Christians to live. It is like a precious oil on the head running down upon the beard as Aaron's beard. Talking about Christ being anointed. The oil which ran down on the edges of the robes, when it ran down over the breastplate, the tribes, the church, and the oil being that of the Holy Spirit, which we did not read, is that when they consecrated Aaron, by pouring on Aaron, they sprinkled on his sons, who could be the Christians. Whereas the oil represents the Holy Spirit, and Jesus has unlimited access to it, and the Christians get a gift of the Holy Spirit. And the last box sounds eerily interesting, where it says, it is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for the Lord commanded the blessings there, life forever. That sounds more like a description of eternity, of heaven that we can have. As the church, we want to be unifying. Last week, I told a story of a member who wasn't encouraging to me when I misspoke. That same person, I believe, tries to get all the externals right. Like how everything is to function in worship. Even like, say, how the externals should be at church camp. But I'm afraid the person could be lacking and not getting the internals right. You know who was obsessed about the externals in Jesus' time? It was the Pharisees. The Pharisees made traditions equivalent to God's word. And all of a sudden, the Pharisees are bankrupt of the internals. Things like grace and mercy and love and joy. And for just a moment, stop here. And my good friend Cody Bradford, by the way, he's the one picking up the clothes on Thursday, Cody, just so you know. I know how that is when you're sitting there and your name's mentioned, but it's Cody Bradford. Cody Magdad's like, I'm taking coats to Fort Thieves, Arkansas. I wanted to plug Cody Bradford for just a second. He does a podcast, and some of y'all may not even know where you can find that or anything, but I think it's All Things True is the name of it. I've listened to many of them, not all of them. But he's done an excellent job of showing doctrines in the church, showing internal things in the church, showing things that had to do with your livelihood, and he has covered a wide variety, and he's talked to a lot of preachers and other elders and deacons, and he's talked to doctors, and he's talked to healthcare workers, and he's talked to people at the Southern Christian Home, and he's getting a lot of good information out there. It's an excellent resource, and I ask you just to consider that, because I think he's really concentrating on that. I didn't talk to him about the internals, externals. I'm just saying it's a lot of good stuff that we need to hear. So with that being said, I want to look at these two verses. This one is 1 Samuel 15, starting in verse 22. You've heard this a lot. This is where Saul has not been doing what he's supposed to do. And Samuel said, does the Lord have as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than a sacrifice, and to pay attention is better than the fat of the rams. Now, I've used that verse a lot, especially talking with the kids, that it's important to do what God wants you to do. And here you have Saul doing what he wanted to do, what he thought was right. Matter of fact, when he mumbles off some of the stuff he says, I think, man, he just wanted to sound good. He's listening to himself sound, and he's like, when I say this, it's going to sound so good that people are just going to go with it. But Samuel's like, no, it's better to obey. But the second verse is from Matthew 9:13. But go and learn what this means. This is Jesus talking. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. In that chapter 9, Jesus has healed a severely crippled person, told him to get up and walk. He's asked Matthew to follow him, and then he has this where he's eating with the tax collectors. And when I look at this, when he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, I like contrast those between the two verses, and I look at it and look at Samuel was talking to Saul, who was doing what he wanted. Jesus is doing what his father wants, and he's being criticized by people like Saul. Somebody's saying, you're not doing it right. And Jesus says, I desire mercy. I'm eating with them. They need me. Now, I imagine you could take that one verse and you could do multiple lessons on it. When we talk about unity, we have to be real careful because we tend to be like the Saul or the Pharisees. And we want to get the externals right. And when we do that, we're actually very divisive. If we're not careful, we can be so divisive, we can divide it down to our own pew that we sit in. It's scary. I'm always scared about what I'm about to say because this is one of those things I might leave the notes for a moment, Johnny. Bear with me. Years ago, I did a lesson. It was during the fall fellowship thing. They asked me to speak on Wednesday night. And I knew what I wanted to talk about. I've mentioned this before. I wanted to talk about being diverse in color in the church. Because on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, we had a diverse crowd. But on Wednesday, we all went back to our own churches. When I think about unification, and I think about us as a crowd, I don't know that we know the history of why we look like the way we look. We're all one people. Judd said that we're all one race. But there's no denying that we're not diverse. And I'm not criticizing, I'm not talking about being ugly or anything. But when I was in high school, I went to the church at Menifee. One of the deacons and his wife took us to the church at Menifee. And I never understood why we were not together. And people might brush it off, well, we worship differently. We worship differently. But I think as far as unification goes, we worship the same God. We worship the same God who gave his son, who died on the cross for you and me and everyone else. No matter who you think they are, Jesus Christ died for them. Died for all the people that are in prison today. Died for all the different colors because it's still the same race. If that person's cut, they bleed the same color of blood that you do. There's really only two colors. There's those that are washed in the blood of Jesus and those that are not. And it does bother me to an extent. When I have sat down with an elder at that church and talked and felt like, why is it that we can't be together? Maybe you'd like to come up to me afterwards and go, well, Rod, they don't want to be with you. Maybe that's true. But when it comes to unification, that's another thing that scares me, is that if I want to ask a question, I have to be worried, is someone going to take my head off? That's really a hard way of putting it, but I do worry about that sometimes. You say, well, you shouldn't worry about anything we're talking about either. Well, I love my church family, and I want to be unifying. And I want to ask questions that are important, and I want to know, was it always that way? And I don't believe it was. Something has happened And sooner or later, we need to figure that out. And I don't know exactly how that's going to happen. But when we get back to Jesus and we look at Matthew chapter 9, let me just read those real quick. Now, it hasn't happened. Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." If we want to be unifying, if we want to be a part of the foreshadowing of the church that we read about in Psalms 133, we got to stop making our opinions and traditions equal with God's word. To unify and to do God's will, we must recognize what we truly know to be true, that God's Son sacrificed his Son for you and me. That their love would be the catalyst to soften our hearts. And you have a portion of the Holy Spirit given as a gift. God's grace is for you. If you tend to focus on the externals, you will realize that you are divisive. Or you may not realize that, but you will be divisive and not unifying. Now, the only thing in the United States that is ordered by law to have a sell-by date is baby formula. Nothing else. So if we were sitting around talking about that milk and about the sell-by date, it wouldn't really matter. A lot of companies caught on and thought that'd be a good idea. Because you'd go, well, it's got a sell-by date, and I know when it's not good anymore, which is not true. Most things are good afterwards. But only in the United States is baby formula actually is it legal that it has to have the date on it. The best option maybe is that you not need to stop when you're at home and you're looking at your groceries, and if you need to see something, you look at that date and go, oh, look at the date. Maybe you need to smell it. God gave us the ability to find out if it's good or not. God's plan is amazing from the beginning and to the ending. And when I look at Psalms 133 and think about Judd's lesson last week, it was just like, wow. It's not by chance that David does this and talks about Aaron, but he's foreshadowing the future. And it's right there for us. If I was writing a book about evidences of God, I probably would include that. Or Judd's lesson from last week. That's some really good stuff. So there's a lot of options we all have on all kinds of externals, but make sure you focus on the internals, the love, the joy, the peace, the kindness. These things we need to focus on so that we make sure that we care for the others. And when we care about the internals, the externals will take care of themselves. You always have the option here at downtown at any time. Just like when Rusty said, called me up, Emily wants to be baptized. Let's do it. I didn't have to say, stop and hold on, Russ, I got to go fill up the water, or we're going to have to use one of those cold ponds or something crazy like that. We were ready now. You are always available to come here and be baptized into Christ. You can repent and turn your life around to live for him, confess his name, and be baptized into Christ. Get in touch with his blood by going and being submersed in the water and coming up new, walking anew, and living your life for Christ, your life, focusing on the things that God wants for you. You can always do that. Or maybe you're here, we always want to have this option, and you've become a Christian, and things haven't been what they should. And maybe when you read your Bible, you're not seeing what you need to see, and you've lost touch with the importance of it and the joy of reading it and the understanding, and you want to get back to that, you can come and be prayed for. Or maybe there's something else in your life that we don't know, because we all have problems in our lives, and maybe there's something that's just crushing to you and you need help with. Our elders are here for you. If you have any need, please come now while we stand and sing.